For you that don't know, that's Paul Berkus. Paul is a worship leader at Eagle Heights Church. And we want to provide a love offering for Paul. There's a metal mailbag box in the back on the way out. If you feel led to help him with some gas money, because you know it takes money to drive across town now in light of all the gas situations. Would y'all stand, please, for the Pledge of Allegiance? This is Ray Bratchard. Ray is a Vietnam veteran and a dear, dear brother. And we always try to have a veteran, and Ray's usually the man that holds the flag. Pledge of Allegiance.
We are beginning our 247th year today as a nation. God makes it happen. Mm-hmm. We're following Him. Follow me.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Thank
you. Amen. I know we have other veterans in here too. We have Dave Davenport on the keyboards, but he's our sound technician. And then, as y'all know, last week we had Tommy Vinson and shared about the Air Force being an air traffic controller. And I've used that illustration a couple times. We're going to highlight two ministries today, two women ministries, well, co-led by a lady, and another one is another ministry that you want to hear about. Janet, you want to come up here and share about what's unfolding here? We try to highlight a couple ministries every week, something that is of significance that we can pray for and get behind. And Janet and Ken Knapp are faithful prayer warriors and come out to Shelby Farms.
Thank you, David. I just want to make mention that Overcoming Abuse God's Way is a ministry that ministers to the broken, to those who have been abused as children, now are grown up as men and women, husbands and wives, can't function in society and relationships. Kenneth and I have the privilege of going to the Department of Corrections twice a week. Mark Luttrell in the evening. Kenneth does a chaplain service every fourth Sunday. We're also in safe houses. We also do events. We're actually going to be doing an event with Paul Berkus and Paul Hambrick on addictions, and you can find all of that through us, along with a summit in Memphis talking about gangs. And we just bring, you know, what's happening in society today that's tearing apart our families here in the Memphis Mid-South area to the public for prayer. That's the whole purpose of it. And then in addition to that, we get to minister to those who are lost in relationships and without Christ, no hope. With that said, we have our banquet coming up, our yearly banquet. It is going to be the last Friday in August, August 26th. We have Pastor Ricky Floyd, you all know him. The topic is broken for such a time as this. Pastor Ricky was broken beyond measure, like myself, like Kenneth. And he'll come with a powerful message. Our special guest is Dr. Bishop Michael Yemba. I'm excited for you to hear his story. He was arrested in Saudi Arabia by the religious police, was persecuted. I won't get into it all, but rescued by the U.S. Embassy. And, you know, is just a powerful man of God in his quietness. And so he has a message. If we've never been persecuted for Christ, we're never going to stand up for Christ should that day come in our time. And so I took that message that he mentioned to me, and I ran with it. I said, ladies, guys, if you don't stand up for biblical principles now, when the time comes to stand up for Christ, we're not going to do it. We need to foreshadow it now. We need to do it now, not only for our prosperity, spirit, soul, and body, and relationships, but for when that day comes. It's going to be at Bellevue Baptist Church. Tickets are only $35. Hey, the meals alone are like $20, so we thank you for considering, and David, thank you for all that you do. Yes, we have reserved Michael. David has penciled Michael in for the following Tuesday to teach here or to share here at Awaken Memphis. So that'll be the last Tuesday in August. Thank you.
Thank you, Janet. Next, I'm going to have Shiara Miles come up here and share about an event she has over at Eagle Heights on Sunday evening for Sri Lanka. And a year ago, actually July the 4th, last year, four of us went out to Shelby Farms. Henry, Shiara, I think, was it Christy, Lynn? Went out to Shelby Farms after we had our Friday praise and worship at one of the pavilions. And what we did, we just took an American flag with us, and we went out to Shelby Farms, and we just wanted to talk to the internationals about Christ. And we figured the American flag would be a way to engage in gospel conversation. That was 52 weeks ago. And when I commit to something, I stay with it. And I've been out to Shelby Farms for 52 Sundays straight. Even when the weather was cold in the wintertime, we went out there and we had hot chocolate. And we had people stand in line to get hot chocolate, and that opened up gospel conversations. But it's very rare that we have a Sunday out there where someone doesn't engage with the gospel and repents and invites Jesus into their heart. And we actually started a church plant out there last Sunday evening, had 30 people show up. It's a Hispanic church, and we were out there till 9 o'clock dealing with people. Jonathan, who came with us, he knew some crazy language from Honduras, and the last group of people that he had there, he knew that dialect and was sharing the gospel with them. He puts everybody on a WhatsApp daily devotional. I spent about 6 hours with him yesterday. He's going to come and speak to us next week. He had 17 different confirmations that Memphis was where he's supposed to be to do a church plant. And one of the confirmations was we were out at the playground at Shelby Farms one Sunday afternoon. We had all these Hispanics, and we were trying to reach them, but nobody could speak Spanish. And he saw we were struggling, and he said, "I'd like to help." And from that, we've started a church plant. But this is basically from Shiara doing her prayer walk out at Shelby Farms.
Thank you, David. And thank you for the opportunity to share my heart with you again. Some of you might have heard this before. My country, Sri Lanka, is in a great deal of trouble right now, and we have a total collapse of our economy. So we don't have any foreign currency to trade with the rest of the world. We've become entirely dependent on imports for our survival. Farmers aren't producing what they used to because of government policy. That's a whole nother story, but we're in a crisis situation. And, you know, for me, it's no longer some faraway place where there's famine and starvation and people dying without food. This is my people. This is my family. So this is just, you know, this is very hard. This is very hard. I have a brother and his family there. So this is very personal. And I'm appealing to you today. If you know my heart and you trust me, every penny that we raise from this is going to serve the poor in Sri Lanka. Not the people with money who will line their pockets like they have always done, you know, exploit the generosity of the world, you know, but this is going to go towards the poor people, the poor, the widow, and the orphan. That is the burden that God has placed in my heart. So what we're doing is on July 17th at 6 p.m. at Eagle Heights, we're having a prayer and worship night and a fundraiser. So just to lift up the nation, to cry out to God, I hope you will come and join your voices with us to lift this nation up. And why does it matter? Because Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. And this is an opportunity for us here in America to think about a nation far away that is crumbling under the pressure of the world and the system right now. And we're not alone. There are many nations who are going to follow. This is coming even to America. So I think a heart of generosity is what the Lord is looking for in a time like this, building his kingdom, sowing into his kingdom. What we're going to do with this money is to fund the children's homes that we support, and also start a food distribution ministry to the poor. So please come on July 17th at 6 p.m. at Eagle Heights. Thank you.
Thank you, Shiara. Appreciate that. You know, one of the very significant things that we do and is a priority is the prayer ministry that we have on Monday night. And yesterday afternoon, I had the John Colaris family over here for about 6 hours and was just hearing their stories. It was just phenomenal how the Lord had brought this family together, Colombian, Brazilian, and what they feel like the Lord's going to do here in Memphis. They were doing this down in Columbia. They had a very, very significant ministry. Thousands of people were coming to what they were doing. And they believe this is going to happen out at Shelby Farms. And what we do on Monday night, the prayer focus, we started 115 weeks ago. And our very first intercessor last night was Ronnie Collier Stevens. But I got a text from him about 11 o'clock last night, and he said, I failed the Gethsemane test. And I was going, what? He says, I failed the Gethsemane test. And he said he had laid down at 5:30 and didn't wake up till after the prayer time. So he said he was repenting. But can you not tarry 1 hour? Can you not tarry 2 hours? I just encourage you, one Monday night, take this Zoom call in. You will be blessed beyond anything. You don't even have to pray. You just have to listen. We started off last night. I was telling the Calaris family, I said, this is sort of an international call. And the very first two people on the call last night was Al Nucharoni from Jerusalem and Kumar from India. And they started off with a Messianic Jewish worship song like they did out at the National Day of Prayer. And they didn't want to leave. They were having to take their kids to a fireworks thing. But we had, I'm just going to run down these ministries real quick that were on the call last night. One of the first people that joined us the very initial night we started was Phil Newberry. And as y'all know, Phil's funeral is on Saturday, 12 noon. I served on a staff for 36 years at Bellevue. He's the one that did the screenshot of Governor Bill Lee praying with us and posted it on Facebook, and then my phone blew up the next day, people wanting to get on the prayer call. But we have several people that have battled cancer. Gene Anderson, who's usually on the call Monday night, he's Phil Knight, the founder of Nike's next door neighbor. He was the number one AdWorks guy for over 10 years with Google. If you just Google GeneAnderson.net, the guy is one of the wealthier men in the United States, and he had carved out 2 hours every Monday night to call in to pray with us. Very, very significant individual, and he's in hospice right now, so we don't know how much longer Gene's going to have. But last night we prayed for the persecuted church. We had Ronnie Stevens that was supposed to be there, Kate Wellemeyer. She does the Moms for Liberty, where they go to school boards and they challenge the school boards to get all this junk out of the curriculum, out of the schools. Steve Copeland called from Philadelphia. As busy as he is, he had a crew of about 20 guys up in Philadelphia. They were doing a mass tract distribution up in Philadelphia. He called in the middle of an outreach. Shiara Miles, who you just heard from, Carrie Vaughn. John Matthew was supposed to be there, but he had a commitment with his wife. Chester Berryhill, another Vietnam veteran who is a pastor of First Baptist Lauderdale. And if you want to hear a man pray for revival, you listen to Chester Berryhill. Lord, give us revival. Give us revival. Every night he pleads for revival. His administrative assistant, Elaine Wynn, was there. Dr. Tim and Dr. Kim Potter, who come out on Sunday night. Physicians here in town have a small home church. She's from Vietnam. Janet and Ken Napper engaged with us. Gary Myers, I'm going to have Gary close with us. Gary had a commitment with a Holocaust survivor last night, celebrating a birthday. Gary is with a ministry called Sounding the Shofar. We had Gino Hobbs, Frederick Tappan, who normally would be here. He's a pastor of Eureka True Vine Church. He's running for U.S. Senate, District 33. His daughter has a tumor, and he's taking her to the doctor this morning. I mentioned Al Nucharoni, the pastor from Jerusalem House in Jerusalem. Jeff Patrick, the pastor at Memphis Union Mission, joins us, prays for the homeless. We had Lisa and Henry Hutton, and Lisa always prays for the persecuted church. Kumar from India has a downline of tens of thousands of churches. Dr. Alvin McKinney, who has been playing with Paul and Bruce, a very, very gifted saxophonist that was out at Shelby Farms. Carter Thrillkill, Carter is a trumpet player. He was on staff at Bellevue for 38 years. Nobody else will ever beat his record serving on staff at Bellevue, 38 years. He brought his trumpet out Sunday night, and we played the national anthem with the American flag and the doxology, and that sound just went all over the lake. It was just phenomenal. We posted that on Facebook. We had Pastor Isaias, who had been coming every Tuesday here. Pastor Isaias is back in Mozambique. So we had four international people calling in at two. It was basically 2 or 3 o'clock Tuesday morning. And Al Nuccheroni has not missed but two Tuesdays in 2 years. That's getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't know how many people in here would get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and pray with another region of the world. It's a very, very committed man. And the Angeline Dempsey, an 80-year-old one lady that comes out on Shelby Farms and just has a heart of gold when she prays. It just brings tears to your eyes. Ed Jackson, Janet Sladen with Awaken Nashville, and several other ministries. But what we do, we just try to lift each other up. We try to engage in intercessory prayer. We're not praying for ourselves. We're praying for others. We are rejoicing in the decision with the Roe versus Wade and the Supreme Court decision about the coach being able to pray, and other school administrators and teachers praying. And then also the third thing that we had going was open carry. You know, that's I'm carrying right now, and we're not going to have any situation unfold here like you saw what happened yesterday. You know, you can't do anything about a sniper situation, but just the mighty, mighty, mighty grace of God that we're able to continue what we're doing. But I would encourage you today to just Google GeneAnderson.net, GeneAnderson.net, and pray for Gene today as he comes. I'm going to have Tommy Vincent come and introduce my good friend Ken Story. I remember Ken when he was a pastor on Germantown Road, when they had a church on Germantown Road where the Methodist Hospital was. It was so far back, Rob Mullins was your youth minister back then. And, you know, Rob went on to Bellevue for about 20 years, and he's a pastor at Crossroads. But remember bringing Reggie White and all those Memphis Showboats out to Germantown Baptist. And then the other day I was at a pastor's luncheon at Bellevue, and I sat next to Ken, and he had just moved back from Counts, Tennessee, where he'd been pastoring about 10 years. He'd moved to Olive Branch. I said, "Man, you're close enough where you can drive in." He said, "Well, you got to call and wake me up in the morning." So I called him about 4:45 this morning to make sure he was up. But Tommy, come and introduce Ken. I know you filled in for a couple years over there after he retired.
But probably the best thing I could say about Ken's story is I want to be just like him when I grow up. I have admired watched Ken's story most of my ministry. I think if you look in the dictionary under the word pastor, you probably will find his picture, because he has modeled for many of us pastors what it means to care and shepherd your people. And so I greatly respect this man. And then I got to spend 22 months at Germantown as the interim preacher, and up close and personal here, you know, anecdotally, you hear folks talk about their former pastors. And I was blessed by what I heard about Ken's story. So I'm looking forward to hearing him preach this morning, and asking the Lord to speak to my own heart. After he left Germantown, he's like that ever-ready bunny. He just keeps ticking, and had another career after he left there pastoring. But most of us remember God's hand upon him and the great way God used him at Germantown. May I pray for brother? Let me pray for you, Dr. Ken, and you come and preach. Father, it is a joy today to come and worship you. We bless you. Thank you for your presence here this morning. Lord, would you tear down the strongholds that might keep us from hearing everything you want to say to us this morning. I pray for Brother Ken. I pray that you'll give him liberty, anointing. I pray, Father, for a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit in his life. Make the words of his mouth and the very thoughts and meditations of his heart acceptable and pleasing. And God, we open our heart to whatever you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Tommy, for the introduction and for the prayer. Thank you for the good work you did at Germantown for all those months as interim. God's blessing. Good to see y'all. Thank you for letting me be with you this morning. We all celebrated July 4th yesterday. Had a good time. We're closer now to our kids. We got kids in Collierville, so we got to spend the day with family. Got to enjoy that. But around the table, enjoying all the barbecue and the good food and all that, there were some frowns and a few moans and shaking heads about the condition of our country. Folks worried about what's going on in America. So I thought it might be a good time for me to speak this morning about an encouraging word. Is there anything we can take confidence in, hope in? Yes, there is. We're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, talking about an encouraging word. For more than 500 years, the 12 tribes of the Hebrew nation worked together more or less cooperatively, supportively, but all that changed with the death of Solomon. Jeroboam, who had been a labor worker under King Solomon, led 10 of the tribes to break off and form a separate rival kingdom in the north. They called themselves Israel. The two remaining tribes in the south reorganized under the name of Judah. For political reasons, Jeroboam deliberately led Israel, the northern kingdom, in a secular, pagan, idolatrous direction. They had 19 successive kings. Universally bad. They were just terrible people. And they went downhill fast, and they were destroyed as a nation in 722 B.C., The southern kingdom, the two tribes left, were more faithful to the covenant their ancestors had made with God. Judah also had 19 successive kings over that period of the divided kingdom. Most of their kings were pretty good. It was kind of a mixture. But oddly, near the end of that period, a king named Manasseh came along, and Manasseh was the worst of all the bad kings Judah ever had. Manasseh was the poster boy for ungodly, anti-God kind of attitudes and activities. He was corrupt, violent, idolatrous, sacrificed one of his own kids to a pagan idol. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 12 through 16, said it was the sins of Manasseh and the people like him who followed him had his ideas. That's why God brought judgment upon the nation of Judah. It led to internal conflict, kind of turmoil internally, conflict with neighbors, wars, invasions, and eventually to their captivity. But you know, God's a God of surprises. In the worst of times, God can do some incredible things. So in 640 B.C., God raised up a new king. New king came along named Josiah. He was the grandson of Manasseh, the worst guy they ever had. And lo and behold, Josiah was a wonderful man. He was only 8 years old when he became king. He was amazingly mature. And what was even more surprising, he was godly. From his childhood, he was a godly person. He wanted to walk with God, which is so interesting. By the time Josiah appeared on the scene, the country of Judah had become so weak that their adversaries, other nations, were raiding them, invading them, fighting them repeatedly. Jerusalem, the capital, was invaded. The temple at Jerusalem was raided and was attacked and not destroyed totally, but torn down, terribly messed up. The copies of God's word, the scripture, were kept at the temple because most folks couldn't read and write back in those days. So it was there for the learned scribes to read the scripture and talk to people about the scripture. Well, they assumed that all the copies of scripture had been lost, destroyed, in all these battles that they had had. So things were going really bad. They had all these internal problems, all the external problems, the loss of their worship place. And so the people of Judah had sort of stopped thinking about who we are. while we're here. They forgot about their history, forgot about their reason for their existence or God's promises for their nation. But then workmen at the temple, working trying to clean the place up, found a copy of the scripture. They brought it to the king. The king read the scripture, and Josiah began to absorb the story of God's past blessings upon this country, about God's promises, God's plan for their future, and warnings, God's warnings about what would happen if they forsook him or disobeyed him. So this caused Josiah's heart to just leap. I mean, all of a sudden, the door opened. He could see the reason why they had and were having all the problems they were. They had strayed from God. And one reason, one of the main reasons they strayed from God, they just didn't know what God said. They hadn't heard God's word in so long, they didn't know what God's word says. 2 Kings chapter 21 reads, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. David wasn't his literal father, but his ancestor David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, then verses 4 through 7 give instructions about paying these people who's been working cleaning up the temple. Verse 8, then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law, the scripture, in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and who read it, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now that was a sign of, you know, of repentance, remission, of sorrow, of conviction, alarm, remorse. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people of all Judah concerning the words of this book that's been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to what's written concerning us. Now I ask you a question. Do you see any parallels here between the experience of Judah in ancient times and modern America that we're going through now? Now, we're just a kid. Our country is just an infant compared to Judah, to the Hebrew people. They've been in business for 1,500 years at the time that happened to them. We've been in business for less than 300 years as a nation, but there are some similarities, are there not? One of those is, those similarities is that we began, our countries began with reverence and enthusiasm for God. Israel did, Judah, the Hebrew people, and we did. America's founders, like Abraham and Sarah of old, believed in manifest destiny. You heard that term in American history classes, didn't you? Manifest destiny. Forming and launching a new nation based on the concept of individual liberty is an incredibly difficult challenge. It requires a combination of unusually favorable circumstances that America's founders knew they could not create. Things had to happen that they could not do. Some of those circumstances required a certain amount of isolation, more or less homogeneous population, a common language, a common set of basic beliefs, a sense of urgency because of a common threat, remarkable leaders in all the colonies, willingness to work together for the common goal. These are challenging requirements, but they happen. It all happened. How did it happen? It's not logical that it would have happened. There were so many differences in the founders of America and their circumstances and backgrounds. It's amazing they could work together. American people, that fairly large group known as the founders, they were very different in background, but they had fundamentally the same beliefs. They went to different churches, some to no church at all. Their occupations ranged from farmer to publishers to presidents of universities. Some of them could be called pioneers. They lived out on the edge of the frontier. Others lived in mansions on large estates. That latter group was wealthy. The first group was poor. Some of them had degrees from respected universities. Others had been homeschooled. There were so many differences between these people. How could they possibly get together and talk about a plan for a nation? Well, two things helped out a whole lot. Two major things. One was they were really well-read people. What did people do before television, before electronic games? What did they do? They read. And the founders of America, from the poor frontiersmen to the rich landowners, they all were readers, and they read the serious books. Polybius, Cicero, Thomas Hooker, Sir William Blackstone, John Locke, the prominent philosophers and thinkers of history, they read. They also, all of them, were serious students of the Bible, all of them. Now, not all of them were active in church. Not all of them were exceptionally outspoken religious people, but they knew about the teachings of Jesus. It's very educational to take a trip to Virginia and the places of the early American scene and to visit George Washington's plantation and Thomas Jefferson's and so forth and look at their libraries. These people were like preachers. They had Bibles and Bible study books and commentaries. They knew the Bible. Universally, the teachings of Jesus were known, respected, admired by America's founders, regardless of the differences between them. Was it just coincidence that, or was it divine providence that for about 25 years leading up to the Revolutionary War, there was a spiritual revival in America? How did that happen? You know, the founders didn't plan that. They didn't get together and say, let's have church. God just did an amazing thing. Most of the founders believed God had made it happen. Second President John Adams was one of the foremost promoters of this spiritual concept of manifest destiny. He described it as divine science. John Adams said, I always consider the settlement of America with reverence and wonder as the opening of a grand scene, a divine hand of providence. Providence means God. George Washington, about the time they got all this together, he said, we're witnessing a miracle. He described America as a miracle. Logically, it should never have happened. God had arranged to give them all those favorable circumstances that had to be in place for a new nation based on the concept of freedom for that to emerge. As a matter of fact, they felt that so strongly, they felt compelled to get this nation going, to have the Revolutionary War. This was what God had planned. They could see it, and they were determined to do it. All the founders of America agreed that the fundamental rights of human beings, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, those were given to us by God, not by government. They put that in the Constitution, by the way. Some of the first and best-known colleges in America were built for the training of preachers. Do you remember that? The first school book used in the public schools included Bible verses for pupils to learn. The first Congress America had arranged money to print Bibles and have those distributed among the Indians on the frontier. In one early decision the Supreme Court made, they described the United States as a Christian nation. Nowadays, people say it's not, but it was described that way early on. The point is, the generation that produced the United States was overwhelmingly Christian in their ideas and ideals, and that's significant. Why? Because democracy requires a unique attitude or frame of mind. Call it a humble, unselfish, good Samaritan, love your neighbor as you love yourself kind of attitude. According to Romans chapter 8, there are two kinds of thinking. Only two kinds of thinking people have. First, there's fleshly or carnal thinking, Romans 8, 5. On the other hand, there's spiritual, godly kind of thinking. Let me illustrate. Who are the most self-centered people on the planet? Who can you think of? The most self-centered people on the planet. It's newborn babies. It's newborn babies. Newborn babies don't care if mom and dad didn't get any sleep. They're tired, have to go to work. Newborn baby doesn't care about any of that. Newborn baby only cares about themselves. They demand to be fed, diapered, held, rocked, whatever. No consideration for anybody else. A newborn baby is carnal, secularistic. They haven't learned about the Lord. They don't know about Jesus' way of thinking. Romans 8, verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind's at enmity with God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. I would add, they don't even care about God. You know, they don't have any interest in caring about God. To people with that mindset, the carnal, secularistic, humanistic kind of attitude, democracy is an absurd idea. Democracy doesn't make any sense to somebody who has the carnal way of thinking. Now, they might be willing to be involved in community or in government, but it's going to be for their sake. They're secularistic. They're self-centered. And they're going to use the system for their personal power, profit, pleasure, benefit, or whatever. Those kind of people, invariably produce corrupt, despotic kinds of government. Now, contrast to that's Philippians 2, verse 2 through 5, describing spiritually minded people, people who know the Lord, know the Lord's word, are filled with God's Spirit. It says, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You see that in Washington lately? Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's democracy. There's caring about your neighbor. There's working with people to do something good. This was the mindset of America's founders. George Washington's a prime example. The people of his own day respected him. Here's a guy with great abilities. Here's a guy who was so prosperous, he didn't even have to get involved, but he sacrificed years of his life being the military leader of the country and then the first president, and never for personal gain, profit, power, influence. He just cared about people. He cared about having a country. So he was a model for what it means to be an American. So that's one of the first things we see in common, ancient Hebrew people, modern America. They had an awareness of God, enthusiasm for God in the beginning. A second similarity was an erosion of religious faith and practice. Over a period of time, Judah and Israel both experienced an erosion of their faith in God. By 750 BC, most of the so-called people of God had become quite ungodly. The United States is experiencing a similar spiritual erosion. A new Gallup poll reported last week, the percentage of Americans who believe in God is the lowest it has ever been. Imagine that. The philosophy of secularism began to creep into America's religious seminaries after the Civil War. And now, a lot of churches in America, you can't find anything Christian about them. By the end of the Second World War, secularism was being taught in America's universities. And from there, it gravitated to secondary schools, elementary schools. Prior to 1960, it was common in public schools across America to have a copy of the Ten Commandments posted at the main entrance of the school. I went to school in Tennessee, Kentucky, Indiana during my childhood. We moved around some. Every school I ever attended had the Ten Commandments on the wall. It was common back in those days for teachers to encourage students to pray at mealtime and other times. Teachers would talk about their Christian faith, encourage people to go to church, ask you on Monday morning to answer the roll by mentioning a scripture passage you heard at church yesterday. Things like that. They would have a Bible displayed on their desk. Churches were generally packed. Businesses were closed on Sundays. Politicians quoted scriptures in their speeches. I never knew a politician that didn't go to church and quote scripture when I was a young person. I grew up in Kentucky. Senator Alvin Barkley was our respected, beloved senator, and he talked like a preacher. He always quoted scripture when he spoke. And we heard him speak in our schools, high school, elementary school. He spoke everywhere. Everybody wanted Barclay to speak, and he always talked about the Lord, about Scripture. As a matter of fact, I think it was 1956, he was at a political rally giving a speech when he died of a heart attack, suddenly died at the podium, and he was quoting Scripture when he died. The man loved the Word of God, and people loved him. America's very Christian culture changed about 1960. The new rule was Jesus, the Bible, prayer, all that's not allowed in schools on any public property. Nowadays, we're being told that most school teachers, most boards of education, teachers' unions are anti-Christian and anti-America. They're promoting a perverted version of American history. They're urging students to reject America and accept Marxism, reject religion and embrace secularism and immorality. Now, politicians openly attack Christianity and churches. They're warning churches in a way of inciting this about violence you're about to experience. Yeah, that's a call. Say, hey, y'all come raid the churches. That's what they're doing, sicking them on us. United States Supreme Court, as David mentioned, made shockwaves last week. Can you imagine in this modern secularistic environment of American culture, the United States Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade that was put in effect in 1973, I believe it was. 73. They also ruled that football coach, you can pray on the football field at football games. Can you imagine? In 1 week, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of constitutional law, freedom of speech, and freedom of religion. Who ever heard of such nonsense in America? I mean, that's the attitude going on. People are in shock. They're screaming out in the streets. Other American values are currently, our historic values, currently objects of scorn. Patriotism, for example. The very thing highlighted by July 4th observances is scoffed at today. Some of us are old enough to remember the universal spirit of patriotism in the 1940s, the intense patriotism that we had back in those days. Another poll last week reported only 39% of Americans now say they're proud of America. Can you imagine that? If you're over 60 years of age, you had a civics class when you were in high school. The teacher told you that the United States is an exceptionally good nation. One reason it recognizes the intrinsic value of people. We have that intrinsic value because we're creations of God. And we're endowed by God, not by government, with those basic freedoms, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. The United States Constitution provides all citizens more dignity, more personal freedom and opportunity than you'll find in any other form of government in the world. But today, most school children, I don't think here locally, but generally speaking across the country, school kids are being taught the United States is an evil country. Politicians ridicule the Constitution openly. They openly violate the laws they've taken an oath to defend. Some of them insist that we should replace the American system with socialism or communism. These days, professional athletes disrespect the American flag. People burn flags out in the streets. Universities, corporations make deals with our country's adversaries that undermine our country. That's where we are. Another foundation stone of democracy is the rule of law. It's widely despised today. A Kansas City councilman made the national news cycle on television when he insisted the idea that Americans should be law-abiding people has its roots in European culture. And he said, America now is multicultural. So we have to come to the world view other countries have that crime's okay. Violence is all right. He said, quote, crime and violence are a normal part of life. Just get used to it, end quote. That's what we're seeing. It's going on right now. Prominent leaders routinely promote violence, threats of violence, as an acceptable political tool. If you can't get it the normal way through legal means, do it by violence. That's what they've been doing to the Supreme Court justices. But the Bible maintains you can't have civilization without respect for law. Romans 13, 4. Law enforcement officials are ministers for your own good. Goes on to say, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he, that means the policeman, beareth not the sword in vain, for he's a minister of God, an avenger to bring wrath upon those who do evil. Policemen are ministers? Yes, they maintain civilization. The value of functional families is a third American concept, biblical pattern, being trashed today. The concept of a nuclear family, that's a man and woman being married to each other, living together, raising their kids, the nuclear family. That concept is on the endangered list. Antifa, one of the violent political action groups that politicians use, they advertise as one of their objectives is getting rid of marriage and parents. They want the government to raise the children. Planned Parenthood, business corporations want to get rid of children. They're offering now $4,000 to a woman to have an abortion. Why? Because she can get back to work quicker. Get rid of the kids, better for the economy. Here's one thing I would suggest to you that would solve more of America's problems, and by the way, also save an awful lot of tax dollars. More than anything else, here's a plan that would help America. That is, develop a plan to encourage stable, functional families. Stable, functional families. This is God's plan for society. Stable society. Prosperity. Mental health. And we have centuries of experience to prove that it works. Statistically, families that have mom and dad living together, especially a functional father in the home, are going to have more prosperity, better graduation rates for their kids, less crime, more stability, morally, psychologically, spiritually, more stability, and more long-term success than other families that are in chaos. Good marriages, good families have always been the best teachers of civility, productivity, spiritual faith, and psychological well-being. Amen for marriage and family. Well, here's the encouraging word. Here's the point of the message. Again, let me call your attention to 2 Kings chapter 22. God says to Josiah in verse 19, "Because your heart was tender when you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you've torn your clothes and wept before me, I have truly heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers." You're going to die. This is the good news, folks. Everybody's going to die. You're going to die, but you're going to your grave in peace. Your eyes are not going to see all this evil of my judgment that's coming upon this place. Then the king sent, chapter 23, verse 1, "And they gathered him and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant." He read the Bible to them. Isn't that amazing? "The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart, all of his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in the book, and all the people entered into the covenant." King Josiah himself launched a national campaign of repentance and humility. Can you imagine that? He launched a program teaching people, the population, general population, the Word of God. He personally read the Scripture to them. Had them all line up and read them. Guess what happened? Things got better. And quickly so. The things in Judah. A marked improvement in people's behavior. A marked improvement in relationships between people. A marked improvement in the quality of life in Judah. It was an era of peace and security for the nation. The rest of Josiah's reign. Has anything like that ever happened in the United States? Has there ever been a time when there was a universal spiritual movement across our country that made a real difference in the spirit and direction of the country? Yes, that's happened. It's happened in local areas, smaller areas, and probably all of us have stories about seeing or being a part of knowing about those kind of things. But it's happened at least twice on the broad scale, the countrywide scale, enough to make the history books. There was a so-called Second Great Awakening beginning in 1792. Started on college campuses. Can you believe that? Timothy Dwight, president of Yale University, was a leader of it. The kids started having bonfires on college campuses and having prayer meetings around the bonfires. It ignited a spirit of enthusiasm for Christian missions and for witnessing. Church revivals broke out. A Presbyterian lawyer named Charles Finney, he came up with a new idea. Let's have a moving revival. We're going to have a revival on wheels. And he started doing mass meetings in different places using techniques that would draw a lot of people. A century and a half later, a guy named Billy Graham did the same thing using the same techniques. How about that? And it had a great impact again. Well, societies were formed, promote Sunday school, Bible distribution, tract distribution. New churches were planted. Folks got saved. That's the second great awakening. 66 years earlier, beginning in 1726, just before the Revolutionary War, was the first great awakening. All of a sudden, spontaneously it seemed, there was such enthusiasm for church outreach and evangelism, it became more aggressive. There were hundreds of church revivals and thousands of people converted. There was a nationwide revival from one end of America to the other that lasted for about 20, 25 years. When the Revolutionary War came, there was so much conflict, so much suffering, so much confusion. Then there was the intense 8 or 10 years focusing on developing the Constitution. During that time, the fervent revival spirit declined. It went down, but the believers had accumulated so many convictions out of their newfound faith in Christ that it really was a help in developing the Constitution. For example, the issue of religious freedom got a tremendous boost out of that first great awakening. Of the 13 colonies, and America started 13 colonies, 12 of the 13 did not have freedom of religion. Each colony had its own religion. They had officially adopted the Methodist religion, the Baptist religion, the Presbyterian religion, some kind of religion, and nobody else was allowed. I'm a Baptist, and I'm kind of glad I wasn't there, but I'm proud of my Baptist forefathers who spent time in the stocks, in jails, being persecuted because they insisted everybody ought to have religious freedom. The first colony, the only colony that had religious freedom was Rhode Island, a Baptist colony. Started by Baptists. I'm kind of proud of that. Hey, amen. Hooray for the Baptists. Well, when it got time to write the Constitution, by that time, they had all, because of their experience with God and working together in these revivals, they rejected the idea of exclusive religion and said, all religions are welcome. All religions are welcome. And so they came up with the Article 6 in the Constitution, there will be no religious test required as a qualification for any public office. You can serve in government regardless of what your religion is. You don't have to be a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, whatever. Anybody's welcome to serve in public office. They came up with the First Amendment in 1791. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Consequently, all churches, all religions in America are recognized as voluntary associations equal before the law. But the impact of Bible knowledge, wow, my time's about over. The impact of Bible knowledge and spiritual faith on America's origins began even earlier than the first and second Great Awakening. There's a book called The Making of America written by W. Cleon Skolson. He says, it goes back to Thomas Jefferson. Now, at the time they were getting this country organized, every person in the world lived in some autocratic style government. In every country in the world, government was the ruler. Usually it was a king, sometimes an oligarchy, a few families, but it was an autocratic kind of government. But the people served the government. The founders of America said, we're going to turn that around. This new nation we're organizing is going to have the principle of people's law. The citizens will control the government, and the government will work for the citizens. We're going to do it in the opposite direction. They were determined to do that. Abraham Lincoln called that government of the people, for the people, and for of the people, by the people, for the people. James Madison was known as the father of the Constitution because he got it all together. But it was Thomas Jefferson who put some of the most critical concepts into our Constitution. Thomas Jefferson, not a perfect man by any means, we know that. Not one of the religious leaders, although he was religious, interestingly. But he had an exceptionally keen intellect. At age 16, he enrolled in William and Mary College in Virginia, one of the most prestigious schools in America, and they classified him as an advanced student at age 16. He graduated at age 19. He could speak 5 different languages. His pattern was to study 10 hours or more a day. The governor of Virginia called Thomas Jefferson a man in love with learning. This is a scholar. This is an intellectual, Thomas Jefferson. He sat down to research human history. He was looking at all the types of government that had ever existed and operated in history. Which ones were the most successful? Successful meaning they gave a high quality of life to their citizens. That includes freedom, opportunity, stability, productivity, prosperity, and so forth. Jefferson determined that the ancient Israelites described in the Old Testament had been the first nation in all human history that had a representative democracy as their system of government, and it worked really well. Around 1300 BC, Moses, you remember the story, he led 3 million Hebrews, about 600,000 families, out of slavery in Egypt toward the promised land God had told them they were going to have. And under God's leadership, he organized them into a nation. At the first, Moses tried to be the only decision maker for 3 million people. He was a dictator. They would line up, and all the hours of the day, they were coming in and telling him their grievances, their questions, problems, conflicts, and Moses was dealing with them. Wore Moses out. He just couldn't handle it. And the people were grumbling. This line's moving too slow. It's taking me weeks or months to get to see the king or Moses. I can't get a resolution to my problem. So along comes Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He advised Moses to divide these people up. Organize them into 3 million people, 600,000 families. Organize them in 4 different levels of groups. First, organize families into 60,000 10-family groups. 60,000 units, organization of 10 families each. Next level of organization, 12,000 families, 12,050 family groups. Third, 6,100 family groups. Fourth, 601,000 family groups. At each level of operation, these groups, the people would choose their own leader, somebody they knew and trusted, to be their administrator, their counselor, to settle disputes, and all of that. At each level, they had open group meetings, and every family was invited to come or send a representative to be at the meeting. Anybody could ask any question they wanted. Anybody could say whatever they wanted, and decisions were made by vote. They were made democratically. Now, it went further than that. The elected leaders of these different levels of organization would occasionally get together and meet, and Thomas Jefferson saw in them a pattern for the House of Representatives for this new nation, America. And then Moses had a group of 70 advisors that he particularly trusted, worked with him long term, and Thomas Jefferson saw that as a model for a Senate for the United States. And so... He also, Moses had Aaron as the vice president over internal affairs, and he had Joshua as vice president over the military. Thomas Jefferson took this pattern and refined it and said, this is how a country could work. He recommended that to the other founders, and they all agreed, this is what we're going to do. America's founders followed the scripture in organizing this country. Can you believe that? Amen. God knows what he's doing. Well, America's founders also understood human nature, the good and the bad. They knew about sin. They knew power corrupts. Power corrupts even good people. So they designed a system of government with checks and balances. We're going to have a legislative branch, an executive branch, a judicial branch, and these will counterbalance each other, and no one branch can become dictatorial. No one will get overly corrupt or out of control. Well, these days, a common criticism of America's founders is that some of them were slave owners. Slave owners. That's true. They were. But keep in mind, slavery was practiced everywhere. On every continent on the planet, and I think in every country, slavery was legal and it was operational. The genius of the founders, America's founders, the moral and ethical values of the American founders is seen that they were inspired enough to write a constitution that had no tolerance for slavery. Wow! In the midst of a world where everybody does slavery, we're writing a constitution that says everybody's equal. All men are created equal. Created equal by God. How about that? It eventually led to the abolition of slavery in America and elsewhere. Moses cautioned the Hebrews to select leaders who were wise, honest, unselfish, competent. America's founders likewise understood the importance of ethics, integrity, morality. Benjamin Franklin said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom." Only virtuous people are capable of freedom. John Adams, second president, said, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for any other kind." The United States has the best system of government in the world. You hear people say our Constitution is systemically evil, systemically racist. No, it's systemically victimized by carnal people. There's not a racist statement in the Constitution. There's not an unfair statement in the Constitution. It is godly. It's the people running the thing. That's the problem here. We need people who know and believe the Word of God. I've got an idea. Let's have a commission in Washington. Let's have all the elected leaders of the country assemble and have a prayer meeting. Let's have somebody say, "Let's get on our knees and apologize to God for how we've messed this thing up." I wish they'd have meetings in Washington, get all the Senate and everybody together, and let's read the Bible. Let's talk about the Word of God. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. How can a person cleanse their life? By taking heed to God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction." We need doctrine, reproof, correction. We need some instruction. Here it is. It's in the Word of God. Oh, boy, aren't we fortunate? On Independence Day, we honor the founding fathers of America who received from God and gave to us the best system of government in the world. What can we do? What's our role? Well, if we want to help our beloved nation regain greatness of character, spirit, influence, and leadership, we can start off by just finding somebody who knows how to manage things. That's a simple place to start. But what we really need is people of wisdom. Select people who are competent, honest, humble, who want to serve their fellow human beings. The founders never imagined that anybody would choose politics as a career, that you go to Washington and serve all your life. No, this was something you did for one term, and then your next door neighbor would take over and they'd take the place and do it. This was something you did to serve your country, to serve your fellow men, was to be a politician. We need to recapture that spirit. What can we do? We can share the Word of God with people. You've just been talking about that, David, different ways of doing that. We can tell people, "Thus saith the Lord." I don't care what Congressman so-and-so says. I don't care what psychologist so-and-so says. "Thus saith the Lord." Whatever God says is the way it is. That's the way it's going to turn out. You can learn the easy way by faith. You can learn the hard way by suffering the consequences. Judah was learning the hard way. Josiah said there's a better way. Let's do it God's way. The good news is God is still in business. God's still keeping His Word. And Psalm 33:12 is still true. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." We can encourage that. And we can help our nation mightily. May God bless you all. And God bless America. Thank you, David.
If you go down Johnson Road and you see this big church at the end of the road, this is a man that put the foundation on it. I'll tell you how far back we go. We go back before there were cell phones. And I want to share one story. As great a preacher as this man is and as great as a history lesson we just had, when I was FCA director, we had a very bad tragedy take place in Memphis. We had a head football coach, Rex Dockery, that was killed in a plane crash with the pilot, another coach, and a young kid from Frazier that they named the football stadium after. And the Dockerys didn't attend Germantown Baptist Church, and this is before cell phones, so somehow you got in touch with me. I don't know if it was through the FCA office or what. And Ken said, I'd like to visit the widow the day after the accident. And, I mean, it was big. When you have the head football coach of your city die in a plane accident. And Ken and I went over to the Dockery's home. Do you remember that?
Yes.
I mean, there was literally, there was a lot of folks over there. And we waded through, and the coach's wife was on the couch, and Ken went up, and he said, you don't know me, but I'm a pastor here in town, and I just want to pray for you. And he ministered to that widow had just lost her husband in a plane accident. And, you know, times like that, I mean, that was almost 40 years ago. It had to be back in the 80s. But this is the kind of man that this pastor is right here, you know, someone that's not even a member of his church, and he goes and wants to minister to a family that had just lost their loved one in a plane accident. Brother, that message right there, we're gonna have that on the website. Jesus Helps Me. I'm going to send some links out on this, and Larry Parrish, come up here, brother. He gave a thumbs up. I'm going to have you close us out, and Gary, you come up here too, brother. Gary's been helping campaign. This
hey,
man's
Larry.
Running for office.
Good
this
to see
another,
you again.
This is another old brother right here, warrior, yeah. That helped shut down the adult entertainment industry here.
You've been doing a good job for a long time.
And Gary, I want you to just sort of close us out right up here with these two men, okay? Come up here, brother.
You remembered your hearing aids. I left mine at home. I forgot. You're supposed to put them in your ear,
yeah,
right?
That helps.
All right, Mary, come up here, brother, and pray for these two men, all right?
Father God, we are humbled by the message we heard today. Father, we are thankful for Ken's service, his life of service to you, and for the good word we heard today, Father. Father, so many times we pray for revival, and then expect the worst. Just like in the days of Manasseh, they would have thought that this was the worst and that it was only going to get worse. And yet, your plan was different. So, Father, your plan was in bringing about Josiah, the grandson. And, Father, in the finding of the Word of God, they lost the Word of God. Imagine that. And that's what this country has done, Father. They've lost the Word of God. But your plan may be, in our prayer for revival, that revival is right before our eyes, and we don't even see it in the likes of men like Larry Parrish, in the likes of men like Stuart Breakstone, in the likes of men like Danny Kale and so many others, and Fred Tappan, and so many others that have been here worshiping with us on Tuesday. So, Father, we pray that we will get behind men like this in our community right now, and we can have revival right here in Shelby County, Lord. So help us to recognize revival when we see it and not think and pray for it and then not even recognize it when it's right before our very eyes. Because you may truly, indeed, you've brought about, as Ken said, you brought about changes here just within the last few weeks that were revolutionary changes before our eyes. So why are we looking at the worst bleak scenario when you are changing things right now? So, Father, we praise you today. We praise you. Father, help us to be your light that illuminates others, that reflects you to others. Because we have nothing to offer. We are like the moon that just reflects the glory of the sun. So, Father, let us reflect your sun into the lives of others, Lord. Father, just let us be your people and administer to others in this world, in our day, in today, and every day. Father, be with us in our Shelby Farms work, Father. Be with us in all the various ministries that are being represented here by these people, as well as others who are not with us today, Father. Be with the so immediate needs of Janet's ministry and Ken's ministry, Overcoming Abuse God's Way. Father, let us attend that event at Bellevue. Father, be with Shiara in her ministry with Isaiah 6:13. Father, for the thing coming up here on July 17th, Father, for those immediate needs right now, Father, we pray. Let us get behind these two immediate ministries right now, Father. We pray all this in the name of Messiah Yeshua, the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, who loves all people, whether you're Gentile or Jew, he loves you. So don't think he loves one group over the other. He loves all people. He loves me, and he loves you. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Great, great message you brought us.
I hadn't seen you in so long.
It's been a long time.
Oh, yeah. But I've been loving you all this time. I wondered where you were. I don't